Good morning. I first want to thank the Wrights for giving me a bottle of water. I forgot to bring one. I knew I was forgetting something this morning. Also, in preparing this lesson, I feel like I spent more time in preparation for this lesson than maybe any lesson I've ever put together, and yet for some reason I still feel possibly, unprepared, more unprepared than usual. But we'll see how it goes. I tried, not that I ever procrastinate, but I tried to get an earlier start on preparing this sermon than in times past. So seems to have yielded the same result, but we'll find out soon. In 1 Samuel 17, we have a familiar story, one of David versus Goliath, a story all Christians are familiar with, and a story common to most people in general. Not that the world accepts it as a true event, but nevertheless, it is a story that resonates with with most people, with populace, because it's a story that is features an unlikely but prevailing underdog. And the times of March Madness that we're in right now with the NCAA basketball tournament, that phrase David and or that alluding to David and Goliath often comes up. So it is a story that most people are familiar with, and especially for us as Christians. And we have found these events of the giant Philistine and young David in 1 Samuel 17. And while you are turning there, I do want to say that I appreciate this opportunity to preach, and it is my prayer and hope that we'll be able to take some lessons from this, and it is my hope and prayer that we'll all be thinking about ways that we can prepare. And that for times in our life where we might face giants that motivate us and encourage us to take a firm and active stand against those who oppose God and oppose his people. And to start out this morning, I do want to also thank Riley for the song service. A couple of his songs fit very well with a point or two that I am making this morning. Our God is, he is alive. Being one of those, so I appreciate the song service. To give us some a little build-up into Goliath and his life as a Philistine, I want to give a little history here about the Philistines. Brian T. Stokowski from the Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary explains at length that the Philistines were warriors from their start. They began in Kaftor, which historians trace back to the island of Crete. That's what another name for it, and we'll see some scripture that connects to that and supports that. They were in the coastal plains of southwest Palestine, or the southern southwest part of Canaan. They had very large population, rich farmlands, wine presses from a number of vineyards. They had a city-state system very similar to what we would know from Greek history, ancient Greece history. Those city-states were made up of Ashkelon, Gath, Ekron, Ashdod, and Gaza. Each were ruled by a lord, each of those cities or towns. Gath, from the word gat, meaning wine press, was the Pentapolis, the largest city of their nation. It was the hub of their nation. And they were highly skilled warriors. They had a navy controlling the international coastal highway. So there was like two halves of the Mediterranean Sea that bordered Palestine or Canaan land, and half of that belonged to the Philistines. And some of that occurred with them coming down from Crete. They, at one time, 1188 BC, historians said they came down from Crete and battled against Ramses III, against Egypt, but it also says that they were probably already on land in the southwest part of Canaan, so it seems that the Philistines, and as we see in scriptures, going back to Genesis 10, that they were descendants of Ham, his son, Mizraim's six sons, made up these different peoples who became the Philistines. Namos 9:7, it says that God brought the Philistines up from Kaftor, and as I said, historians trace that to the Isle of Crete. In Genesis 21:24 and 26, we see Abraham interaction with the Philistine kings, as well as in chapter 26, Isaac interacting with the Philistines. Deuteronomy 2, God tells the people there as they are getting ready to embark on their mission to take Canaan. He is telling them that there's giants in Canaan land, but he's assuring them that he's going to remove those people. Yet then and the Philistines would be one of those that were named in Deuteronomy 2 that would be in the land of Canaan. But in Judges 3, because Israel did not obey God, God told them that the Philistines were going to be there and test them and continue to test the people because they did not drive out all the people when they were going into the land of Canaan. And then Judges 10, God gives Israel over to the Philistines because of transgressions. And then Judges 13, we're introduced to Samson, and we'll have a point to make with that in a minute. But in Judges 13, the political tensions, tensions increase between Israel and Philistia. And then as far as their religion, the Philistines did not have a respect for God. They did not have, they did not believe in God as the supreme and only one true God. They believed in idols as much as idol worship and pagan worship as much as the rest of Canaan did at that time. They believed in their most important God was Dagon, and they said their history, the myth of their history, goes that Dagon was the father of Baal. But they worshiped Dagon, Ashtoreth, which was a popular god and idol in the Canaan land, and then Baal-zebub. They had no faith or respect in God. They stole the Ark of the Covenant in 1 Samuel 4. And that kind of leads me up to what I want to, the connections I want to make to Goliath. And I give this brief history, one, because we're studying the minor prophets and the Philistines are mentioned, as we've talked about in the adult class. And studying the minor prophets, the Philistines are one of those that they prophesy against as that God's going to judge them. And so I wanted to make a few points about the Philistines and establish some points about them for the purpose of our sermon as well, the lesson, so we can get an idea about Goliath and all that he represents as a Philistine. They were 100% warriors. They were warriors from the start. It kind of reminds me of, not as much about ancient Greece, I mentioned them before, but more like Sparta and what we would know and study about the Spartans. In 1 Samuel 17:4, getting to know Goliath a little bit, it says, "And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span." He was 9, based on the cubits and an elbow to the end of the hand. Most people believe the cubit represented about 18 inches. So Goliath was up to 9 feet, 7 inches tall. He wore a bronze helmet, had a shield, a vest of mail that he wore over his chest, weighing about 125 pounds, a large spear and an iron sword weighing 15 pounds rather than the usual 2.5 to 4.5 pound iron sword. So not only wasn't just this lanky guy who we often, you know, maybe see, you know, really tall basketball players and their string beans. This was a man who was huge. He was filled out and he was strong. He was not only huge, not only a giant, but he was strong. He was born and bred to be a warrior. He was a decorated warrior. And then in 1 Samuel 17, verses 8 and 9, it says, "Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, 'Why have you come out to the line? Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine?'" Talking about his heritage as a warrior. "And you, the servants of Saul, choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." In these verses, he's saying, "Give me a man to fight. If you guys win, we'll be your servants. If I win, you will be our servants." Historians suggest this was typical, that the Philistines, being proud and successful warriors, would often use individual combat to settle differences. And Stokowski states that The Philistine warriors, in this case Goliath, would go through a cursing ritual just prior to the confrontation. So what we have before us here is, you know, Goliath coming out and taunting the people of Israel, and what historians said that this would actually include a whole ritual of cursing them, likely cursing God. So there was he gave no thought to God. It says in verse 10 that I defy the armies of Israel this day, give me a man that we may fight together. In verses 11 and 24, it says, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. In verse 24, it said, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. He brought upon a great fear among the Israelites, which is disappointing because Israel had quickly forgot about recent victories over the Philistines. Victories recorded in 1 Samuel 7 and another in 1 Samuel 14, which would have been under King Saul's reign. So they had just had victories against the Philistines. It's not like giants had just all of a sudden appeared. They would have been there before, and they had these victories. But something about Goliath had rattled them. And we will have more to say about that as far as King Saul is concerned. But they forgot about those recent victories. They had forgotten about how the Philistines praised their god, their pagan god Dagon, giving him credit for subduing Samson in Judges 16:24. But it was God who showed his superiority as the one and only true God when he gave Samson the strength to bring down the temple, killing 3,000 Philistines who were partying in Gaza with their rulers in Judges 16:30. They quickly forgot about those things. That event would have happened, historians believe, within that past century, probably as little as 50 years before that, when Samson brought down the temple on top of the Philistines, as much as maybe 80 years, but this would still be fresh history for them. That's no more than the time going back to World War II or World War I for us. That happened less than a century before Goliath came onto the stage. So Israel knew of those events. Both sides of the valley would have remembered Samson. But here was Israel and King Saul. They were very afraid, deathly afraid. And the whole army was afraid. For 40 days, morning and night, Goliath drew near and challenged all of Saul's army, all of those encamped with Israel. He mocked God, God's power and existence. He believed he was invincible. He believed the Philistines were superior, believed his gods, his idols, were mightier than God, the God of heaven. So this morning, I want us to make some connections as we think about what Goliath and the Philistines attempted in their attempt to undermine God's authority, all the power and all knowing creator, they tried to undermine his authority. So this morning we're talking about a study from 1 Samuel 17 and overcoming giants, and the first being Goliath, that he was the giant across the valley. You know, some sins and sinful ambitions are quite obvious. They're bold, you know, a sin that's very bold, things that are very obviously sin, are easy to identify, and it's usually for Christians, in some, you know, relatively in Christian circles, it used to be that there was a lot of things that we could agree upon as far as what sin was and what was truth and what was error, especially within the Lord's church. So some sins and sinful ambitions are quite obvious. That boldly oppose God, or, you know, it's loud, it's outlandish. And that was the case with Goliath, who stood across the valley, obnoxiously intimidating God's people. Atheists and humanists are loud also. They're very obnoxious and loud about their beliefs, but unfortunately, they're not always across the valley. Instead, they stand in classrooms and lecture halls around the world, bellowing claims of evolution, even though their ever-evolving evolution myth is always changing. It requires their belief, their theory, and requires incalculable odds to even be ideologically possible. For one example, the human body, you can do a quick search and find that the human body has 7 octillion atoms. The human body is made up of 7 octillion atoms. That's 7 with 27 zeros behind it. Each of those seven octillion atoms is made up of protons and neutrons. Honest scientists will admit that even one of those atoms, if even one of them was altered, that the human body could not exist. Christian apologetics and contributor and creation scientist Kyle Butts explains that even if a fraction as small as 1 in 100 billion of one proton from just one of those seven octillion atoms were altered, the human body would not and could not exist. And that is just to explain that the existence of humans could not be by some wild chance. This is but one example to demonstrate the astounding odds that by some chance that a single human, much less the 7.75 billion humans currently living on Earth, could survive. This is an impossible feat. Seven octillion atoms. Can you imagine the number of atoms making up the universe? Not just a single human, but the universe, our solar system, the Earth, and all that is in it. Can you imagine the odds that all of those atoms came together just perfectly by chance to form everything we know to exist? The odds are incalculable, yet we are to take those odds and believe in a Big Bang theory, a Big Bang that it was a source or the establishment of all that had to happen for everything to be just like it is today. We're to believe evolution is a fact. We are to believe that evolution is quantifiable and undeniable evidence that both God does not exist and that a Big Bang did happen. Can you imagine the mathematical odds just taking a single human body with seven octillion atoms and somehow this just happened, that it all came to be without a creator, without a designer? The odds are incalculable. But atheists and departments of education sell their theory and Darwin's theories of the origins of man and the survival of the species. They take this and they shove it in front of your kids, in front of everyone, and they hold disdain and hate for anyone who disagrees. Their solution to the impossible odds is just to add more time. Time explains everything for them. And when holes are poked through their bogus theory, they just add more time. And because holes are so easily poked into their theory, they cancel anyone questioning their view. They attack God directly. They attack his character. They claim he is unjust, impatient, petty, racist, and misogynistic. Because they can't keep winning the argument of evolution, they start to attack God and trying as much as possible to take him out of the equation. They have a hate for God and a hate for his righteousness, a hate for his final judgment, and this spurs and motivates their position on evolution. They have loudly incited fear, intimidating the religious community to quietly sit, swallow down, and accept their lies. The result has been disappointing, as many in the religious community they've changed their beliefs, they've changed their views, they've gone to accept and even this is the case with Christians in the Lord's Church. They've taken up the view and the theory of the day-age theory. And they've done this as an effort to appease the evolutionary timeline. And there are people who claim to believe God created everything, but yet they also believe in evolution. And that's essentially what the day-age theory does. The result of that departure and that compromise has been religious scholars discrediting the global flood. So one departure and one compromise leads to another. Others bending to believe that the flood was just a local event. So-called believers in God try discrediting the parting of the Red Sea. Some have taken the position that Jonah is just a story with good lessons, an allegory. So those compromises and departures can only result in more compromises and more departures. Once that door is open, where can you stop? And that's been the case with many in the religious circles and even into the Lord's Church in recent decades. Certainly, you cannot stop with the examples we've given thus far. What about homosexuality? 1 Corinthians 6:9, and there's many places we could go to that show homosexuality is a sin. And there's people who believe in God, they claim to believe in God, and they believe in his word, they've come to believe that homosexuality is not a sin. They believe it cannot be a sin because they now believe some people are biologically born that way. Without any proof, they have changed what we know about biology. A claim that completely argues against the ideas of evolution and Darwin's theory about the origins of man. But they claim they can have it both ways, and science somehow is going to support these theories. Even though science doesn't support it, they say that it can, that they can have it both ways, that it supports both theories so long as it supports their agenda. And the collective they are pushing the same narrative regarding the transgender topic. The compromises will continue because once the door is open and people don't take a stand, you're forced to tolerate and accept the next thing and the next thing. Much like the emergence of critical race theories teaching that we are all born racist. Because of past open doors, the theory's belief will eventually be widely accepted in the churches because it is ideologically equivalent to John Calvin's teaching of total depravity and man's sinful nature. It is just a small connection there. The things that we continue or that people continue to believe in just to appease science, just to appease the naysayers, just to get along with the world. They call this progressive thinking. It's not progress. It's sin. It's not science. It's the law of lies. Those who accept any of these things are walking with those who accept all of it. Those who accept any of the lies are simply trying to get along with the world, and what they're doing is getting along with Satan. They are afraid of the world's Goliaths. Brethren, when you stand for nothing, you'll fall for anything. You'll fall for everything, or you'll just simply fall, hoping that the giants will go away on its own. Titus 1:15-16 says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." Brethren, we cannot succumb to fear in God's kingdom. We need to have the faith of David when we are facing the biggest, the loudest, and most imposing threats to our souls. We need to take a stand. 1 Peter 3:13 says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." David wrote in Psalm 56 and verse 11, "In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" I know David in that moment was not talking about his confrontation with Goliath, but he would have had to believe those things in order to have the courage to face Goliath. So, brethren, we need to have the courage of David. We need to stand for God as the one true God, the creator of all things, the righteous God who will judge us in the end. Judge all of us in the end. We need to stand for God and his people just as David did. We need to defend the truth, believing no matter what happens, we have deliverance and the promise of heaven. 1 Samuel 17, verse 45. There, when David gets ready to meet the Philistine, he says to the Philistine, "You come to me with the sword, with the spear, and with the javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled." David had tremendous courage and tremendous faith in God. But secondly, this morning, I want you to consider that as big, as loud, as imposing as Goliath was, as he stood across the valley challenging Israel, I want to suggest to you that he was not the only obstacle defying God and his people for those 40 days. Goliath may have been the face of the giant problem as far as Israel could see it. But no one was talking about the proverbial elephant in the room, and that was Israel's lack of faith in God. A larger than Goliath problem was Israel's lack of leadership, as King Saul stayed back, basically in hiding, hoping the problem would just go away. But this should have been of no surprise to Israel. God warned the people when they asked for a king that this would happen. He told them they would be made to plow his fields, reap his harvest, fashion his weapons. They told him, God warned them that he would take their servants as needed and take their sons for his army to fight his wars. This is exactly the situation Israel found itself in when Philistines came upon them in chapter 17. King Saul was afraid and wanted anyone to take up his responsibility. I'm having to kick it up a gear. There are several applications we can make from Saul's behavior. One of those is the leadership, or the lack thereof. God had been the head of state. He had been the king, so to speak, for going back to the beginning as he's taken Israel out of Egypt. God placed individuals to be mediators, such as Moses or judges. On his terms, God placed them as he saw it was needed, as he saw it was best for the people. He appointed individuals to operate as his mouthpiece, to be his representative. But in 1 Samuel 8, when the people had requested a king, God warned them, as we mentioned before, he warned them. And I think the lesson we can learn from this is that we need to take God very seriously when he gives us his authorized and approved qualification for leaders, specifically in the New Testament with elders. Acts 14:23 and Titus 1:5 tells us that God wants elders in every church. Acts 20 and verse 28 indicates that elders are disciplined, taking heed of all that is commanded of Christians. The text there goes on saying that elders protect the flock from perverse things. The shepherds are to be watchful of savage wolves who will attempt to draw away the disciples. We've been doing a monthly study with the men about the qualities of eldership and the qualities of these leaders. In 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 tells us who qualifies for the role of overseer. And to move forward in a lesson, I'll skip each of those things, but we know where to find them and we know what they are. Real leaders, qualified elders, are going to stand up to threats against God's people, no matter the size of the threat, the direction of the threat is coming from, no matter the threat, if it's foreign or domestic, outside or inside, their autonomous boundaries are of oversight. Titus 1:9 says, a bishop holds fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. When God, when Israel abandoned God's process of leadership, they set themselves up for failure. They set themselves up for a great fall. Jeremiah 10:23 says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. When elders use the wisdom of men rather than the wisdom from God, they will prefer a preacher who tickles the people's ears, who preaches little substance and finishes in less than 30 minutes. Unqualified elders believe God's word isn't enough and that man must intervene with our own devices and schemes. Unqualified elders believe God's word is too hard to understand. Unqualified elders are mostly concerned with keeping up with appearances rather than the condition of the members' souls. They are more concerned with warm bodies in the seat, how many there are, and if they have enough money in the collection plate to pay the bills. A church with unqualified elders will most certainly be riddled with rebellion, false teaching, weakness, fear, and apathy. Thanks be to God that we have qualified men here overseeing this flock. And thanks be to God that they are going through these efforts to prepare men for the future to take that role. Saul was not a good leader. He was a terrible leader. Proverbs 16, verse 25 warns that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. When men decide to go their own way and appoint elders who are not qualified just so that they can have elders, there is going to be problems in the church. Those type of men will hide when there is problems. They will act in haste. They will be moody, suspicious, selfish, and discouraging. And that was exactly what Saul was. We know of his failures in 1 Samuel 13, an unlawful sacrifice. In 1 Samuel 15, he spared King Agag and took spoils from Amalek. He tried to appease the people. He was being a pleaser of men. He lied and made excuses about why he did the right thing. Saul was unstable for a moment. 1 Samuel 14, he was fighting against all of the Lord's enemies. But then, and he was prospering. But then in 1 Samuel 17, we find him hiding, deathly afraid. He did not want the responsibility. And he was still plenty young enough to go and fight. We find him much later at the end of 1 Samuel in battle against the Philistines. But then in 1 Samuel 32, because he did not want to take the responsibility and no one else was, David went. He said, "Let no man's heart fail because of Goliath. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul, in his doubtful mind, says, "David, you're a youth. Goliath, he is a man. Goliath is a warrior. He's trained from childhood to be a warrior. He is experienced. In other words, David, you're not going to be able to do this." How discouraging is that? And then Saul is completely unmoved by David's faith. In verses 36 and 37, "Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistines.'" Those words should have reminded Saul of God's power. Those words should have moved Saul to get back in the fight. He should have been inspired to take action and lead Israel to stand for God, to stand against blasphemers, stand against those who would defy God and discourage his people. Yet Saul relies on the faith of young David. And it's not to say that we can't be encouraged by young people, and young people shouldn't be ready to take on the Goliaths of the world, but this shouldn't have been the order of the lineup. Saul should have been first in line, not David. Sometimes Christians are faced with similar circumstances, whether in the church or out in the world, but we must do as David did. We must maintain respect, focus on the task at hand, be strong and courageous, walking worthy of our calling, remembering who we represent, our God, our Savior, our brethren, and our family. But I want to also suggest to you this morning that while Goliath may have been the behemoth opposing God, and while King Saul's fear and poor leadership was a gigantic burden, there was a third giant who tried to interfere with David's work of righteousness. In 1 Samuel 17 and verse 20, David, as instructed by his father, took supplies. So David's father sent him to bring supplies, food, and his father told him which way to go, and David did each of those things. He went to find his brothers at the front lines. In verse 22, he greeted his brothers. There were eight total, and David was the youngest. We know that from 1 Samuel 16. In verse 21, David arrived in Elah, where the enemies, where the armies had lined up, and it appeared as if they were ready to actually fight. But then David, in verse 23, talking to his brothers, Goliath comes out and gave his speech again, which David heard. In verse 24, David witnessed all the men of Israel flee, retreat, and that they were dreadfully afraid. Then David inquired about the situation for two reasons. One, his father was expecting a report when David returned. And then two, because David wanted to know who was going to challenge Goliath. He wanted to know what was being done to address the problem. In 1 Samuel 17, 26, David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, from verse 25, "It shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those sheep, those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." Eliab, the oldest brother, how discouraging that must have been, or could have been, for David. How discouraging this same sort of behavior can be for Christians today. We spoke earlier about Saul's leadership and made points about the office of elders. But and while the eldership is the only organized, appointed, authorized position of leadership in the Lord's church, we talked just yesterday, and it's very true, it's not the only form of leadership among Christians. There are typically a variety of age groups, and in those age groups, you'll find that there are Christians that the others in that age group look up to. They lead by example, by providing a service of some kind, hospitality, encouragement, teaching, leading, or hosting some Bible studies, home Bible studies. Or perhaps it is as simple as we see them and look up to them because of the way that they raise their children, the way they work together in their marriage, or the sound scriptural wisdom they offer in a time of need. Whatever the circumstance, it is natural for us to look up to these leaders. The Apostle Paul often ended his letters by marking individuals of the faith who could be trusted with his type of leadership. And I had a list of those from Romans 16. But we know it is, and I believe it's a necessary implication from Romans 16, that at whatever phase we are in life, we need to be maturing in Christians, as Christians, who can be counted on, who can encourage and lead others. An additional implication from all that is that those who are not developing and not preparing to be someone who can be counted on, that person is going to fail when the time of need comes. That person is going to run away when it is time to fight. Like Eliab, people who fail to develop and grow their faith will likely discourage, will likely watch others pass them by. They will watch with malice in their heart, just as he did. It will likely discourage the brethren who are doing the right thing. They will want to do be a discouragement. They may even go as far as to judge their motives, as Eliab did with his brother. In 1 Samuel 16, verses 6 and 7, we get a little description of Eliab as Samuel goes to anoint the next king. Eliab had the appearance of a leader. He had the qualities about him, a presence about him that suggested leadership. And Samuel thought he was the one God wanted him to choose, but God told Samuel that was not the case, that it was David. Just a couple more minutes of your time. So in 1 Samuel 17, Eliab being someone with the position of leadership, at least within his family, being the oldest brother, should have been the one stepping up to fight Goliath. So if it wasn't Saul first in line, it should have been Eliab. But instead, he let David do it. He should have been ready. Eliab should have been ready and prepared to fight for God, for his countrymen and his family. But he wasn't prepared and he fled. And rather than thanking David for his faith and thanking David for his willingness to do the right thing, he ridiculed him. Husbands, fathers, moms, older brothers, and older sisters, this should never be something that happens within our families. Shame on a husband who would tear down his wife because he isn't the spiritual leader she needs him to be. Shame on a husband, shame on discouraging parents who would rather blame their children than take responsibility for their own failures. Shame on an older sibling who would degrade their brothers or sisters because they follow the rules, obeying their father and mother just as the Lord has commanded. That's what Eliab did. Shame on parents or grandparents who routinely miss services, who rarely sing or participate in worship, who are often unprepared for Bible class, who play on their phones during worship, who speak little of spiritual things but speak ill of those who are making spiritual progress. All I can ask is, do you not care? If you are that person, do you not care about your own soul? Are you too selfish to care about the growth or well-being of your family? Are you willing to go to hell out of spite of someone who wants to go to heaven? Eliab was aroused with anger, it says. Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. David answered in verse 29, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? You bet there was a cause. David asked all those around him the same thing. Is there not a cause? There was a cause. There is a cause today, and thanks be to God for brethren at any age for being an example of faith, for having a heart of obedience, for having the courage to represent God and to defend his people. While it shouldn't be our youngest Christians, like in the case of David, it shouldn't be our youngest Christians to be first in line to take on the Goliaths of the world, the giants. Our young people need to be raised to know there is a cause and prepared to fight for the cause. And regardless of your age and maturity level, no matter your place as a leader, there is cause and there is a fight. We need to be in it. We need to be ready to charge just as David did. In 1 Samuel 17, 42 through 44, when Goliath saw David, he disdained him because of his youth. He hated him. The majority of people will hate your faith. Will hate our faith and what we stand for, will hate our morals and views. The Goliaths will mock us, they will curse us, they will threaten us. We need to be ready to give a defense. Prepare yourself now, for you never know when you're going to be needed. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 45 says, David said to the Philistine, you come to me with the sword, with the spear, and with the javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord. I hope that this has been an encouraging lesson for us this morning, and I appreciate your time and your attention. I'll lead us in a prayer, and we'll quickly have to transition to our Bible classes.